All right, so brief review. Last week we were in Jonah chapter 4. First week we were in chapter 4. Next to the last week, because this is the last week. Verses 1 through 2 says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this why what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster.'" So we learn in these verses, of course, this is after coming right after chapter 3, where God decides not to destroy the city of Nineveh. Because why? Because they repented. Exactly. And of course, that's what Jonah's angry about. But his claim is that, you know, he thinks that maybe God wasted his time. You know, Jonah says, look, there was absolutely no point for me to go to Nineveh because you were going to spare them because of who you are. You're patient and you're forgiving and you're merciful. So I knew you were going to spare them, and there was absolutely no point for me to go. Now, personally, I kind of wonder if the reason Jonah was angry is because these events took place after the Assyrians wiped out northern Israel. We know this happened before 612 BC, which is when Nineveh was actually destroyed, and Jonah could have existed in that time frame. So if he kind of witnessed northern Israel being wiped out by the Assyrians, maybe he was looking forward to a little bit of payback, and he didn't get it. But Jonah's logic as to why the city was spared doesn't add up. Because the whole reason the city was spared is because he preached the message, and they wouldn't have repented unless they heard the message that he preached. But we do see something from Jonah throughout the book, which is, you know, this hint of, you know, immaturity, childish, and the logic of children don't always make sense. But this is another instance where we see a behavior in Jonah that we need to avoid. And that's one of the things that we've learned from this book. You know, sometimes we read scripture and we see some hero in the Bible, and like, you know, we want to be brave like David when he was facing Goliath. But, you know, Jonah here, he quite often displayed characteristics and behaviors that, you know, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these things were written down for our behavior so we don't desire the evil that they did. This kind of comes to mind because Jonah ran from the commandment of the Lord when he was originally given to it. But Jonah was upset that more than 120,000 people in the city of Nineveh were spared. And there's probably more people than that, but, you know, chapter 4, a couple verses over, we know it was at least 120,000 people that were spared. And he was upset by the fact that they didn't die. What should have his attitude been? Yay, they repented, right? Joyful that they were saved. You know, as 2 Peter chapter 3 states, God is patient and he wants all people to repent to be saved. Now, of course, 2 Peter chapter 3, that's referring to spiritual salvation. But of course, a person needs to be physically alive so they can repent and receive spiritual salvation. So yeah, Jonah claims that there was no point for him to go to Nineveh, and it would be really easy for Christians to adopt that same attitude, that what is the point attitude. I know I'm not alone here when I say there's been times in my ministry, and I'm sure it's happened in y'all's ministry, where you were reluctant to share the gospel message or stir up a spiritual conversation because you were doubtful that the person you were going to share with was actually going to want to listen, right? Maybe it's just their lifestyle, the things that they said, their general demeanor. You know, it didn't seem like a person who was really excited about spiritual things or would be receptive to spiritual things. But one thing that I've learned over the years, and I'm sure many of y'all have as well, it's kind of funny because the people who you wouldn't think would be interested in having conversations about the spiritual or Christianity or the gospel turned out to be the people who were most excited to learn and talk about those things. And the people who you thought would be the most excited and receptive to talk about those things typically turned out the people who were least receptive to spiritual things. Weird how that works. But we got to remember that it's not our job to determine or even guess, really, who's going to listen to the gospel message, who's going to be interested in it, and who's not. You know, we've got a lane to stay in, and our lane is to share the message regardless of who a person is. You know, God shows no distinction. We're not supposed to show any distinction. So I'm super glad that the people who shared with me didn't look at me and say, we're not going to try to ask him for a Bible study because he's definitely not the kind of person who would accept. Looking back on who I was at the time, they could have been right. I probably did not appear to be the kind of person who would be interested in talking about God and Christ and Christianity. I'm sure y'all feel the same way. Aren't you glad that the people who shared the gospel message with you didn't look at you and say, I'm not going to do it because they aren't going to listen in the first place? So all that to say, the what's the point attitude is never one that should be adopted by a Christian. Then we got to verses 3 and 4, which says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Now, here's another practical lesson for Jonah. Jonah was upset because things didn't work out the way he expected them to. You know, he was expecting the city to be destroyed, the inhabitants to die, and it worked out the opposite. And as a result of things not working out the way he was expecting, he got angry about it. And as a result, he told God that, you know, he was so angry, he says, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to just check out. I'm done. Now, this kind of goes along with that whole what's the point attitude we have to avoid. Because, you know, I've had Bible studies with people that seem to be going great, but a lot of them have fizzled out either before a person was immersed or even right after people were immersed. And that can really be discouraging and demoralizing when you have been working with people for sometimes years to get to the point where they are in the church and they've received salvation only for them to flake out. And it feels like all that hard work and all that effort, money, gas, sacrificing sleep, you name it, it seems to just go down the drain, right? So what do we do in those times? Because again, it'd be really to fall into that mindset of, well, what's the point? You know, because we can put all that work into somebody and all that effort and it could just be all for nothing. Well, that's one of those times we have to remember that not everyone's going to be like that, right? There are going to be people who seem interested. And I think Matt brought up the parable of the sower this past Sunday, didn't you? You know, seeds falling on certain ground. Yeah. You know, and there's a good reason we're given that parable. Some people are going to receive it with joy and the cares of the world are going to strip them away. Some people are going to receive it with joy and they're going to experience persecution and they're going to weigh. But there are going to be some that do what? They take root and they actually end up producing. Now, we have no idea who those people are going to be. They're going to fall away or going to end up producing. But again, we got to stay in our lane and just do what we're supposed to do, which is share. And it can be encouraging to know that we're helping with the sorting process right now. That's another thing I try to keep in mind when people reject the offer for a Bible study or even are immersed and they leave the church. You know, Christ talks about the kingdom of heaven being like a fisherman. He drags a whole bunch of fish into his net. And what does he do? He sorts out the bad one from the good one. Or, you know, at the end of times, we're going to be separating the wheat from the tares. We want to be as involved as possible in what God is doing here on earth. And that means finding people who are going to listen and finding people who are not going to listen. That's one of the ways we can be involved in what God is doing here on earth. So something that can help is keeping our expectations realistic. You know, that's one of the things that we do in the conference planning business. You know, if we can help manage expectations, you know, if people go into a place thinking this is going to be the greatest conference ever, the food's going to be wonderful, the sleeping rooms are going to be great, sometimes they can be disappointed with some of the places that I contract. So what do? Here's pictures of the places that it's going to be there, and here's pictures of the menus, and here's the things that are close by. We try to manage expectations. We know God has done a really good job of helping to manage our expectations as well when it comes to help spreading the gospel message. He's made it clear. Some people are going to listen. Some people are not. But what your job is, what our job is to just share indiscriminately, and let's see who does and see who doesn't. Okay, so that kind of gets us caught up with where we were last week. Does anybody have anything you want to add before we continue? All right, let's cruise. Let's look at verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Does anybody else find this behavior a little bit odd? I found it a little bit odd. So somehow Jonah learned that God was not going to destroy the city. Now we know, you know, chapter 3, verse 10, that God was not going to destroy the city, but we don't ever read how that is communicated to Jonah. We can assume that God told Jonah, hey, Jonah, I decided I'm not going to destroy the city because they repented. So why set up a booth or tent to see what would happen to the city when God made it clear to Jonah that he was going to be sparing the city? That seemed like an interesting behavior to me. Was Jonah maybe waiting to see, well, if God changed his mind once, maybe he'll change it again. Maybe somebody in the city will decide, you know what, that repentance, it was a false repentance. Let's just go ahead and go back to doing evil. And I think this is actually a behavior that we would sometimes see in prophets when God would work something really epic through the prophets. Take example of the prophet Elijah. Let's flip over to 1 Kings chapter 18. So, in 1 Kings chapter 18, we got Elijah and the situation on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And, you know, the whole idea was, let's determine who really is God. You know, we're not going to go through the whole thing, but they each set up an altar. You know, they got a sacrifice on the altar, and they make this agreement, well, whoever answers by fire, that's God. That's who we're going to recognize as God, either be Yahweh or it be Baal. And God, the real God, he's the one who answers. In an epic, undeniable fashion. And I think Elijah was hoping and expecting that the Israelites were going to repent from their idolatrous ways. You know, after seeing this tremendous miracle performed by God, it's undeniable who God is and who the real God is. So this is it. The Israelites, they are going to turn things around and they are going to be wholly dedicated to him, you know, like they were during the days of David. Did that happen? No. In fact, Ahab's wife, Jezebel, when she heard news of it, she was like, well, you know what we got to do? We got to kill Elijah. But let's read about Elijah's mental state after all that. And look at verse 4 of 1 Kings. I'm sorry, chapter 19. Chapter 18 is when that went down, but we're in chapter 19. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Sound a little bit like Jonah here, you know, a little bit. God had worked some amazing things through Elijah. And it kind of seems like Elijah believed that his purpose on earth was concluded. Obviously, this is what God wanted me to do, and I have fulfilled my purpose. There's nothing else I can do, so it must be time for me to check out. Now, I see a similarity between Jonah and Elijah in that they both had something really big happen, and they were ready to check out after, right? Elijah preaches to the Israelites. God reveals himself in this epic, miraculous, undeniable fashion. Elijah orders the prophets of Baal to be killed. And he kind of seems uncertain what to do after that whole ordeal. That's what we read here in verse 4. You know, what am I supposed to do now? Jonah, he's swallowed by a fish, vomited out, most likely dies and is resurrected. He preaches to the city of Nineveh. They repent. He seems kind of unsure as to what to do after, right? Let's just set up this booth outside the city and let's see what happens to the city of Nineveh, even though God already told me what's going to happen to the city of Nineveh. Now, obviously, there are some differences in the similarities between Elijah and Jonah. Elijah was probably expecting the people to repent, but they didn't. Jonah's the opposite. Jonah was going to preach the message expecting them not to repent, but they did. The similarity in those differences very much goes along with what we talked about last week, and that sometimes things are not going to go as we expect it. Now, I don't want to rehash everything we talked about last week, But there is another angle to view this from, which is that just because things don't work out the way we expect, that's definitely no reason to give up. You know, we've all been in a situation where we're really trying hard to accomplish something, it doesn't work out, and our first instinct might be, well, just throw your hands up in the air, give up, don't try that again. You know, what did you learn? And last week we talked about how that can often happen in Bible studies. We put in time to study, to prepare ourselves for studies. We meet people, we get the study, we have the study. You know, we expend all this energy and gas and money and sleep, and only for people to reject God's free offer of salvation. And that's demoralizing. But there's a couple things that we need to keep in mind other than what we talked about last week. Now, sticking with Elijah, and since we're in 1 Kings chapter 19 anyway, look at what God told Elijah in verses 15 through 16. It says, "And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of that guy, you shall appoint to be prophet in your place." I don't have the courage to pronounce that tonight. I'm sorry. So God made it clear to Elijah that he wasn't done yet. Elijah may have thought he was done, but God made it clear to him, Elijah, you're not done yet. And then he gave him another job to do. Now, it's a very simple point, but it's an important one. God tells us when we're done serving him, and it's not the other way around. It's a simple point, but it's an important one, so I want to say it again. God tells us when we're done serving. When we're done here on this earth, it's not the other way around. When a person tells God they're done, it's usually because they're walking away from the faith. You know, one of my most heartbreaking things I've experienced as a Christian is when I drop my ice cream cone. No. I've experienced as a Christian is when, you know, my wife and I were studying with a couple last year. They were tracking beautifully. They got immersed. And we went over one thing in the study they didn't like, and they immediately checked out. They didn't talk to us again, didn't meet with us again. I mean, it was a great study for several months. And like that, I mean, it took nothing. It was done. Dissolved in days. And that was a tough one to deal with. Now, I wasn't about to give up. But I'll be real with y'all. It took me a minute before I didn't jump right back on the horse, you know? I didn't get back on the horse after being knocked down so quickly. It took me a minute. But one thing I can tell you is that not once did I ever say to myself, well, that's it, I'm done. I'm not going to ask anybody else if they want to have studies. I'm not going to share the gospel message with anybody else, because if this is how it's always going to end up, where I can put in all this time and all this energy, and people can give me so much hope to know that I'm doing God's will and helping to build the house of God, you know, this is too much of an emotional roller coaster. I can't handle this. Much like Jonah, that would be the immature attitude. That's what you expect a teenager to say when he gets broken up with his girlfriend who he'd been seeing for 2 weeks and he knew that she was the one. And he's like, well, that's it. I'm never going to love again. I'm never going to date again, you know. And the reason I didn't think that is because I know it's not up to me to determine when I'm done serving God. God's the one who determines when I'm done serving him, at least here on this earth. I suspect that we're going to continue to serve him in the next life. But when it comes to the work that we're called to do here on this earth, we don't get to determine when we're done. God does. Let's flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to hit verses 19 and 20. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." Well, what does that mean? "For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." These are the verses that came to mind when I was having this thought that, you know, it's not up to us to determine when we're done serving God. God purchased us with the blood of his son. And as these verses make very clear, we belong to him now. Therefore, we don't get to tell God like Elijah or Jonah when we're done and when it's time for us to check out. God's the one who makes those decisions. So no matter what we go through or experience, our job is just to keep pushing forward. Now, one last thing I'll say about this before we move on is that, you know, we can never discount that God has a plan. And what we do could just be a very small part of it. You know, I suspect that when we participate in the Great Commission, even if we don't see the fruits of our efforts now, or even if we don't see the fruits of our efforts in our lifetime, God is using those efforts for good on a grander scale. So staying in 1 Corinthians, flip a couple chapters over to chapter 3. Familiar verses, 5-9. The Apostle Paul writes, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. We plant. Someone else waters, but God's the one who gives the growth. We don't always know when we plant who might be doing watering. You know, maybe people planted with me a long time ago that I just didn't realize it. And, you know, other people came along and helped doing the watering. See, Jonah, he acts like his efforts were wasted because they didn't work out as expected. But during the excavation of Nineveh, a tomb was discovered labeled as the Tomb of Jonah. Have you guys heard about this? The Tomb of Jonah in the city of Nineveh? And it was destroyed by ISIS in July 2014. So we are celebrating the 11th anniversary this month of the Tomb of Jonah being destroyed by ISIS. It was thought to be the burial place of Jonah, the same one that we're reading about right now. And some people, and keep in mind that we did have the story of Jonah before the tomb was discovered, you know, not the other way around. And some people might want to claim that it could be, you know, some other Jonah. But, you know, the question I ask is, what is a guy with a Hebrew name being buried in a place which the religion is predominantly Islam and Muslim? back in the day, and even today, tombs are not cheap. You know, today we use machines to dig them out, but it's still a costly process. It's definitely a lot more expensive than being cremated or burying somebody in the ground. And back in the day, they were typically reserved for people who had a lot of money, who could afford them, or those who made significant contributions to that particular area. What contribution could someone like Jonah have made that would allowed him to be given a tomb? Yeah, I mean, it sounds like preaching a message that saved more than 120,000 people would warrant a tomb in commemoration. Now, today, we use that evidence, and that's just one small piece of evidence, you know, one of those very small pebbles that we use in proving that the Bible is the Word of God to make a big splash and convince people. But there is no way that Jonah could have known that not only his preaching, but his death could strengthen people's faith 2,500 years later. My faith is strengthened by knowing that there is a tomb in the city of Nineveh, which was discovered after we had the story that has Jonah's name on it. Jonah's death has helped to strengthen my faith because of what he did in his life for that city. Could Jonah have known that my faith would be strengthened, you know, someone 3,000 years later from what he did? Absolutely not. But God, however, made sure that his efforts would be supported by objective archaeological evidence. So I find great encouragement in that because it makes me wonder how our efforts will carry on even after we die. You know, I mean, here we are 3,000 years after Jonah. We're still talking about him. We're even talking about his tomb, the contributions he made. No way he could have known how big that would have been after he died. And we may never know it. But if God did it for Jonah, he can certainly do it for us. So, and I think there's good encouragement that could be found in that as well. Questions or comments as we continue? All right. Well, let's finish out the rest of the chapter. Let's go back to Jonah. We're going to make it, John. We're going to make it. 6 through 11. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade over his head to save him from discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for that plant, for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" I always found this to be a very interesting and yet abrupt way to end the book. I'm like, is there more correspondence here between God and Jonah? I mean, this is kind of like a mic drop from God and he just walks away. Does Jonah ever hear from God again? I don't know. Great lessons here, though. First, notice the amount of times the word appointed is used here in these verses. And what it's connected to. In verse 6, God appointed a plant to grow. In verse 7, God appointed a worm to attack the plant. In verse 8, God appointed a scorching wind to cause discomfort to Jonah. It's the same thing that God did in chapter 1 when he appointed a fish to swallow Jonah. Now, we can gather from the story here that God appointed all these things to perform a certain task, which was to teach Jonah something. He wanted to teach Jonah something. And what he was trying to teach Jonah is something we'll get into in a minute, but it does give us a glimpse, I think, into God's power. Now, appointing a plant and appointing a worm, it seems small in comparison than, say, creating the sun, which warms the earth and, nourishes us, makes it so we can actually exist. But there's something that I really admire about this, and it brings something to mind that's written in Romans chapter 8. Flip over there. Something I really admire. Verse 28. Very popular verse. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Some manuscripts have it as God works all things together for good. That is actually how NASB translates it. And I don't know enough about Greek to know how it should, what's the best translation. But I really love the message that's being conveyed in this verse. God causes all things to work together for good for his purpose. Now, again, I don't want to take too much liberty with this verse, but we know that God causes all things to work together because you can look out your front door. We can look out this window right now and we can see through creation how God causes all things to work together. Yes, for good. And that's really what I like about it is that he doesn't just cause things to work together. He causes them to work together for good. And I think we see a demonstration of that, of God doing that, causing things to work together for good for Jonah's sake. So God uses a fish, a plant, a worm, and the wind to teach Jonah something. Now, if you think about it, he brought together marine life, plant life, an insect, and the element of wind together to teach Jonah a lesson. Now, I know that doesn't seem like much, but I think you could actually kind of make a slight comparison to this, to the plagues he inflicted on Egypt. I mean, because God, didn't he use bugs? Didn't he use animals? Didn't he use the weather to teach the Egyptians a lesson? And what is God using here to teach Jonah a lesson? Bugs, weather, an animal. Now, I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill, but This is actually what we're seeing in Jonah. It's actually an amazing demonstration of God's power. It's just a little bit more subtle, I think, than what we're used to. Appointing a worm to attack a plant seems pale in comparison to God splitting the Red Sea. But who other than God could do it? So I think there's great encouragement we can find in these verses on how God uses all things to work together for good, especially for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. It shows that God will use anything and everything at his disposal for his purpose, whether it be people or plants or insects, the wind, you name it. For the sake of people, he'll use anything at his disposal. Now, I know a lot of people say this, and I'm definitely one of them. There isn't anything that I wouldn't do for my family, you know? Anything they would need, any kind of sacrifice I would have to make, you know, if my family needed it, I would make it for my family. But there's a limit still to what I can do. I would do anything for them, but there's a limit to what I can do because I don't have authority over all things. Well, compare that to God. He's made it clear that he will do anything for his children, for his people. And the difference, which should be encouraging to us, is that he does have authority over all things. He can literally do anything for us. So when Romans 8 says, all things, God causes all things to work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, I think he literally means all things. And he has authority over all things. Now, I've been guilty of stretching things before. This could be one of those times. But when I was reading about the extent that God would go to teach one person, Jonah, a lesson, and how God has power and authority over all things, and he loves his children, i.e. us, I felt compelled to share. So I did. Any other questions or comments as we continue? Okay, let's flip back to Jonah. So the last thing we're going to address is, okay, well, what is it that God was trying to make Jonah understand? Right? Because he did appoint a plant and a worm and a scorching wind because he was trying to teach Jonah something. Right? And what was it that he was trying to understand? And I think it's pretty simple in that Jonah was more upset about losing the plant that was giving him shade than he was about 120,000 people being spared. That was the problem, right? He was more upset about the plant than he was the entire city of Nineveh. In verse 10, God told Jonah that he pitied the plant. And shouldn't God have pity on Nineveh? There's a comparison being made there. And I actually like the way that NASB translates that better because it replaces the word pity with compassion, right? Verse 10? Yeah. Jonah had more compassion on the plant than the people of Nineveh. And I actually like it how God doesn't just mention the people of Nineveh. Who else does he mention? Cattle. What does that tell us about God? God cares about animals, right? You know, what's that? Right. That's exactly right. They belong to him. You know, but we're made in God's image. And I think maybe that explains why a lot of people have care and affinity for animals, you know, because God cares about animals. But I think that is what God was really trying to teach Jonah throughout this whole book. Throughout the whole book. You know, we talked about what was the whole book of Acts about, you know, and I think we got something here in Jonah. This is what the whole book is about. It's the major lesson we are supposed to learn from it. It's the importance of caring and having compassion for people. I think that's what really the whole book boils down to, the importance of caring and having compassion for people. Because if we really look at the whole book, you know, we see what God was trying to get Jonah to do. God wanted Jonah to do what? Go to Nineveh to preach to people. But Jonah didn't want to. God then appointed a fish to discipline Jonah and get him to preach to people. Jonah does so, and as a result, they repented and they were spared. Jonah was mad because they were spared. So God uses his power to help Jonah understand that he should care for people more so than a plant. Are we seeing a theme here? Saints, why does God command us to preach to people? Let's have some interaction here. Why does God command us to preach to people? Because we were created in his image? Absolutely. What else? What's the theme? Compassion. Because God has compassion on people. Because God loves people. And because we're created in his image, he wants us to do the same thing. Have compassion on people. Love people. Is that any different as to why God commanded Jonah to preach to people? Because he had compassion on them. Why does God command us to preach to people? Because he has compassion on them. He commands us because he cares, and he pities what would happen to them if they didn't repent and obey him. And how are they going to know why it's important to repent? Because we're the ones who are supposed to tell them. Now, we also see that God would go to great lengths to make that happen, even appointing animals and plants and the elements to help understand the importance of it. So if there was one takeaway I'd want us to have from this entire series, it would be to have the same care and compassion that God has. Because if we truly do, we'll do what Jonah did, which is not run from the commandment of the Lord, but we will share God's word with them in hopes that they will repent and turn to God. Preaching up a storm. All right. No. All right. When I first came to Liberty, I heard Brian tell that joke and it stuck with me. And finally, yeah, no. It was a Sunday night. All right. That's it for the series of jokes. Questions, comments, concerns?